Gabby, coming for you as people who know that we aren't powerful enough to control things. And we come as people who truly and deeply believe in you, and people who are wrestling to even know if you're real. Well, we're all over the spectrum that we're here tonight. We want to hear you speak to us. We ask that you would give us courage to believe what's true and to cast out what isn't. That you would give us grace and mercy for one another. And Lord, we declare your Holy Spirit to be the only Spirit we listen to. And Jesus, we declare you as our King, and we declare all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So, tonight, tonight we are somewhere in the middle of Lent, right? And Lent starts in Ash Wednesday, and it's between Ash Wednesday and Easter is Lent. It's 46 days, 40 days of fasting, and 6 days of celebrating. And that whole fasting concept comes from Jesus' 40 days in the desert, and he immediately left after he was baptized into the desert, and he fasted, and then he was tempted by the devil. And so the whole concept of fasting before Easter comes from that, as Lent comes from. The whole purpose of Lent is whatever you're fasting, when you go to do it, eat, you go to do something on your computer, whatever it is that you decide to not do, the point of Lent is just to take some time to focus on Jesus and on the death and resurrection. Prepare yourself to celebrate Easter. That's the whole point of Lent. It's just a time when you're preparing for an exciting event, remembering Easter. So that's where we're at. And what we've done over the last few weeks for Lent is try to focus ourselves in on the gospel, focus ourselves in on Jesus' story and where he is and what's going on with him, to kind of get ourselves focused. So a couple weeks ago, when I spoke, I read out of Philippians, and in Philippians, Paul says that he doesn't get tired of saying the same thing over and over again, because I've learned in parenting that you can't teach somebody, a little kid, something once, and then they know it. You have to repeat it and repeat it. And as adults, repetition feels boring. And as teachers, repetition feels boring, but guess what? It's sort of boring to listen, but I'm going to repeat myself, and I don't mind doing it. So, tonight, I want to start with the gospel, and I hope so much so that by the end of this year, I can ask any one of you, what's the gospel, or at least what is the village thing about the gospel, and you will say to me, story, identity, kingdom. You'll know at least those three words when you're thinking about it. Now, after those, when we talk about story, it's important because what we're saying is, we're saying at the core of the gospel, which is Jesus' story, the good news, is Jesus, what he did on earth. And why it's important to us is that most of us know this already. It's pretty easy. We look in the mirror and we know that life is broken, that we're broken. All you do is read the news, you know, the Christians learn a religious book, and then the rest of the world is up in arms. There's, you know, nuclear reactors pouring out into the ocean. You guys can go on and on. We list out all the major things and the minor things, the problems with our own bodies, the lack of power, things that are broken. And we don't have control of our own will. And Paul says in Romans that the wage for sin, or not getting it right, is being broken, is death. And so when we focus on Jesus' story, what we're saying is that Jesus lived a life that you and I can't live. It was perfect. Therefore, he died a death that you and I couldn't die. He died for our sins. And he rose from the dead to give us hope. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the story is given to us as something that offers us life and deliverance from our brokenness. And there's nothing you have to do to get that deliverance. All you have to do is believe. So the key to the others, that Jesus, the Son of God, has this new identity. And so the second part of the gospel is very simple, and that is that you have to take hold of it. If you believe, then you're given an identity. And you have to grab a hold of it, and you have to own it, and you have to proclaim it. And that brings us to the kingdom part. If the first two things are things that we can do nothing about, they're just the mercies of God poured out on us, then the kingdom becomes a response to those mercies. And you and I respond to what God has done for us, not out of duty, but out of love and out of being overwhelmed by what's been done for us. And there are three things that we look at in the kingdom that we do. The first thing is just to get to know God. The whole point of the kingdom is not just to have a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. The quest of following Jesus is to know intimately. The second part of the kingdom life that we would live in, when you hear people say kingdom of God, what you do is proclaim. You go around and say, this is who I am, and this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done, this is where I was. You proclaim. You become someone who talks about Jesus and what he's done for you. And third, in the kingdom, what you do is you simply invite other people into that process of being loved by Jesus. And the way that happens is very like what happened yesterday here at church, where there was a bunch of people from the community and outside the community who, or well, a few were pregnant, and people were loving on them. And that was part of the kingdom being laid out both for our community and for people outside of our community. That's an example of inviting people to experience the kingdom. So with that in mind, and that's kind of what we're trying to get you to focus in on all year and in Lent. Last week, Rod talked about repentance. Right? And repentance, if you remember, for those of you who've been around for the whole Gospel of Mark, the beginning of Mark, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the time is near, the kingdom of, well, time is now, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. And what he's saying is, guess what, I'm in the kingdom, I'm here, and you need to repent and believe. And repentance, as Rod said, is changing course or changing direction. So if I am to repent of preaching to you, I will just turn around and now start preaching to Steve's picture of the guy holding a black holding his turn. Right? Repenting is simply turning around from the course I am headed on. Right? And repentance, we learn from Mark, is always about worship. When Jesus comes on the scene and says, repent, what he's saying is, you are spending a lot of time on something else other than me. So when you think about repentance, you think about engaging God and turning around what you're doing, you need to think, well, what do I need to repent of? The things that I am pouring my life into, my energy, my time, my thought process, my anxieties, my fears, that aren't God. Because that's, your worship is misdirected. And so Jesus calls us to turn around. And God gave us a bunch of good ways. Now, we've been bouncing around in Lent. What the leaders kind of asked us to do, for those of you who are part of Pilgrim Group, or know anything about Pilgrim Group, we've been going through an exploration of the gospel, and they asked if we would preach on the different sections so that we could kind of create some holistic sense of things as a community. And so, tonight, what we're going to look at is a very, very tough passage, two tough passages. And I'm going to say some things that might tease some of you. So I ask that you, as you listen to me, that you take the love that I've offered you and the kindness that I've poured out on you and in a filter to what I have to say. Tonight what we're going to talk about is just some more concepts and some more ideas of what it looks like to live in the kingdom and what God's calling us to and what he's calling us away from. And so the first passage we're going to look at tonight is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. So, if you want to pick up a Bible, I think of those orange and reddish Bibles that some jump into this story is the church in Corinth, which wasn't in great shape, was in the process of suing each other. And not only that, there was the sexual immorality that kind of looked like this. If someone in this church was having an affair with someone else, and we all knew about it, and we weren't doing anything about it, not only were we not doing anything about it, we actually bragged to everyone else and to our other friends that we actually allowed that to be in the church and thought that that was a good thing. So that's where Paul is when he's about to say that he's going to save us. So, verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, before we get to the unrighteous, let's talk about inheritance. To inherit something. Now, when I was a little kid, I used to dream about how maybe my parents could be really rich and I would inherit a lot of things. Right? As I've gotten older, I've realized that as my parents get older and they start talking about giving their stuff away or whatever, I'm like, where am I going to put all of your stuff? What am I going to do with your stuff? How are we going to work that out? And my mother is kind of, she's the kind of person who, if somebody says, "I really like those plates," she would think, "Wow, if I give those plates away, then I can buy new ones." So she'll say, "Here, take the plates." So there's kind of a joke in our house, my mom's house, that she said, "Look, this is all you do. If you want something, put a sticker on the bottom of it with your name on it, and I'll check before I give it away. So if you wanted it, you can have it." Right? So, but inheritance, in its very simple definition, is to take possession of something. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that the unrighteous, whoever they are, will not take possession of the kingdom of God. They are not going to take possession of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? All through history, and theologians right now, it's really big to talk about the kingdom of God, what it is and what it's doing. And at the end of the day, you talk about the kingdom of God, it's the third part of the gospel. But really, in its simplest form, and the Orthodox Church probably has this best, the kingdom of God is intimacy with God now and intimacy with God in the future. And so what Paul is saying is that the unrighteous will not possess intimacy with God now or in the future, whoever the unrighteous are. So what we're going to operate on tonight is that the kingdom of God, and when we talk about intimacy, when we talk about the kingdom of intimacy, it's not just like you have a lot of facts about someone. We talk a lot about this. Relationship only goes so far, factually. You actually have to know someone, like, down here at some level, to actually have some form of intimate relationship. If it's based on facts, then you really don't know that person. So, to have an intimacy with God is what the kingdom of God is. And you cannot have possession of that if you are the unrighteous. So he continues. He says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. Now, any time that you see Paul say, "Do not be deceived," he's most likely going after a bird. Because Paul loves the garden, and if you actually start to read between the lines, most of the time, he's talking about the garden. Now, if you know nothing about the garden, in Genesis, God, it says in the Old Testament, God created the earth, and that it was good. when he asks him everything is why. And I think God gives us children who ask why, and maybe in particular me, children who ask why all the time, to remind me of what it's like for him to hear me ask why all the time. But if you notice, as a parent, you don't explain all of your rules. A lot of times you say, do not do this. They say, why? And you say, no, do not do this. Because if I were to explain why Elliot or my little toddler should not stick his finger in the light socket, I would be explaining everything. And then I would be giving, in a way, that child the opportunity to try to make sense that the relationship is actually worth it with me in some way, right? No, that's now what you're getting. Your reasons aren't good enough. What God says to Adam and Eve is, do not eat. And you're going to say, well, to have a relationship with me, do not eat. Now, what happens in that story is that the devil comes, Satan comes, and Satan basically says one thing to Eve and Adam and deceives them. He says, God is not trustworthy. He is not telling you the full truth. He is not giving you the reasons. And from that point, Adam and Eve took that bait and they launched us into this world where all of us do not trust God. The question that constantly comes in our mind is God trustworthy? Because God continually says, nope, don't do that if you want to have a relationship with him. Don't do that if you want to have a relationship with him. I want you to hang on to that, because part of having intimacy with God is being willing to take him at his word. Being willing to say, okay, I won't ask why, because I want to have a relationship with you. It's worth it. So he says, do not be deceived. And now he's going to describe to us what unrighteousness is. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah. There are two rough categories in this room. One has to do with sexuality, the other does. Two categories. Category one, sexuality. Category two, not sexuality. Alright? Let's just walk through these, and then I'll tell you what it's like. Number one, the sexually immoral. The word there is where we get pornography. It's an all-encompassing word. It's looking, participating, seeing things that are inappropriate sexually and acting out in those things. That's what they're talking about here. When it talks about being an adulterer, it means that you are sleeping with someone who is not your husband or wife. And now, when it talks about homosexuality, it's talking about two. It's kind of a passive and an active. One is someone who is a male prostitute, and the other who is actively seeking out like kind for sexual interaction. There it is, all laid out for you. Now here's the thing. When you listen and look at these things, these sexual things, you say, this is unrighteousness. Now we live in a culture that is in a big debate over, is your sexuality a choice or not? And is, are you male or are you female? Are you created female? You should be male? All these kinds of things. Is it okay to sleep around? Our whole culture is in this argument for sexual freedom. Let me tell you a story about something my son said to me that kind of helped me understand this. The other day, he came up to me and we were in the car. He was driving around. He said, Dad, you know what? I have a right to play. I think he heard about rights at school, so he's declaring his rights. And I'm like, I said, oh, what do you think the right is? And he was trying to explain to me that there was something that said it was okay for him to play it, and that if it was told him that he couldn't, or taken away from him completely, that was wrong because he had a right to it. That's sort of how he understood it. Now, let me talk a little bit about sexuality, and let me tell you what I said. garden, you have male and female in the way that it was supposed to be. And we have that picture in Anthropos. But because of brokenness, I really do believe that often our sexuality isn't a choice. It's the way we came out. But Scripture is very clear that the way we came out isn't always the way it should be. But more importantly, it doesn't say that, say, you are sure that you are gay and that you have attraction to the same sex. It doesn't say that that makes you evil or sinful. What the Bible says is sexuality is not a right. What culture says is sexuality is a right. And what I told Elliot was that the we is a privilege and not a right. And your sexuality is a privilege and not a right. And this is what, and so what Paul is saying is there is a way that sexuality is supposed to be lived out. That's within marriage, between a man and a woman. And he's saying that that's a privilege. That's not right. And everything else outside is also not right, and it's not a privilege. You can't do it. And so what Paul is saying is that if you want to have intimacy with God, and these things are the things that you want to participate in sexually, you will not have intimacy with God because it's not the right. It's only a privilege. Now, that's section number one. Section number two is greedy, drunkard, verbally abusive, swindlers. You know, when I look at all of these in both categories, I can find myself in them. I've been verbally abusive. I've been sexually immoral. Done all of these things, right? So we all know what they are. But Paul is saying, if you want to have intimacy with God, if you want to take hold of the kingdom, these things are things that you cannot participate in or declare to have a privilege in. And you are responsible for sexuality. Because when someone pisses me off, I have a right to be angry at them. And I can justify taking advantage of people. And I have heard people here in this community justify being angry, taking advantage of people. We can justify any of these, and we can argue that they're actually our right. But Paul says, no. You want to have intimacy with God, you have to walk away from those. Or you will not have intimacy in the kingdom. Verse 11 says, some of you once lived this life. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, in saying a very similar thing, all of you lived this way. Some of you once lived this way. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Oh, by the way, selfishness is not about it. That was a point of sermon. Glad you didn't get that. Here's the thing. Last night here, mothers who have babies come about to pop out, or going to pop out in the future, we're being celebrated and being taken care of because carrying that baby is difficult. The picture that Paul has here is actually kind of his birth. You see, Paul, when he's saying deceive, don't be deceived, and he's going back to the garden, that was the first birth. You and I were born into darkness. But this washed, sanctified, justified thing, he's talking about baptism. And he's making an important point. So I just want to walk through this because he's saying that this is the first step to having intimacy with God. And so the picture here is when a baby is born, right, it's all wet. being baptized. Now, the second part is sanctification. Now, in the church, the only place you really use this word. I don't go around, you know, most of the jobs I've ever had, you don't say, would you please sanctify the dishes? You know, we don't say that. Would you sanctify that steak I want medium rare? Sanctify the steak, right? Sanctification means to set aside to be holy. So here's the picture. You are born into the spiritual world. You're washed. You're born through the birth canal there. And God catches you, and he sets you aside to be holy. He sanctifies you. He sets you aside. Okay? Just like when a doctor catches a baby or a dad catches a baby, and then they, you know, set it aside, wash it off, do all your stuff, smack it, and help it dry, and like you said. That's sanctification. So, you know, remember, dads, to sanctify your baby when you catch it. Setting it aside to be holy. So what Paul is saying is that you and I have been washed, you've been set aside to be holy, and then he uses this word justify. Justify again. I don't, you know, when I would be in a restaurant, you know, there's somebody who's complaining about their meal, you know, the waiter doesn't come back and say, you need to justify the order, right? To make the order right. You don't use that kind of language. But Paul's Jesus' language, justification means to make right. And in here it says, in the scripture it says, Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. Now when you read the Spirit of God, it's the presence of God. The presence of God made you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, right, so you could be sanctified. Now how did he do that? Well, think about when you're born, that second time. When you say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be a follower, so you're born into a courtroom immediately. And when you're born into that courtroom, God says guilty, and Jesus says no because I died. And God says, no, not guilty, because my son, death and resurrection paid the price for your sins. So there's this immediate thing that happens, and you're set aside, and you're made right. Paul wants you to have that in your mind when he's talking about intimacy with God, because this is important. He says, but we were washed. He's saying, the temptation to be sexually immoral, the temptation to argue, the temptation to follow your genetic code in a way that it's not supposed to be is so powerful that you need a way to stay firm in the kingdom of God. And what you have to do is remember to go backwards. You have to remember the time that you stood and you said, I stand with Jesus. Because at that moment, you were washed, you were set aside, and you were made holy. And those are things that you can hold on to when everything else is passing in on you. Now, in our pilgrim groups, and for those of you who don't know, pilgrim groups, this is the discipleship part of the village. We've been talking about telling our story, writing it out. And so I'm thinking about what my story is. Because it's important to write about these events that happen to be able to tell people. And so for me, in my story, and remembering, my mother told me that when I was 3 or 4 years old, that I called upon her lap and told her I wanted to accept Jesus in my heart, because that's the language of the time, and that's what I was taught, and I said, that's what I want. I don't remember that. Now, it's been really interesting to hear my mother tell me stories about things I would say after that, because it kind of resonates with who I am now. But I do remember, when I was in fourth grade, sitting on the top bunk bed, and I remember that like the roof was like this high, so I could like see, you know, the ceiling, so I could see the ceiling. I remember laying there, nobody was in the room, and I just had this incredible sense that I wanted to remember knowing Jesus. I didn't want my mom to tell me, and then I tried to conjure up this picture of me. I wanted something to hold on to, something to remember. And so on my bed, I was laying there, I declared, with no one else in the room, is beginning the process of understanding what it means to be holy. Right? You see it with children. My son is a full-on man seeker, and yet, at the same time, he has no idea what it means to be a boy or a seeker or a man. And he's growing into it. Right? That is what we're called to. We're born into the kingdom holy, justified, and we're just little toddlers. And so what Peter says is the first process is to just start to identify and try to get rid of all evil, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, which are things we'll be working on in our daily life. But the next part, he says, is to yearn for spiritual milk. And that word is the simple word craving. Now, I learned to be a craving. When I was a teenager, I craved things. My body seemed to crave Doritos and Mountain Dew nonstop. And if I did not have them, I did not feel good. Mountain Dew stop. Doritos and not. but the other thing that I met was girls. And I kind of figured out that there's also this uncontrollable yearning to be around girls all the time. And so when I think about what Peter is telling us to do, yearning doesn't seem like it's something I can conjure up. It happens to me. In fact, Peter tries to stop a yearning, like dieting. If you yearn for food and then you diet, it's hard to stop because you have all these urges that seem not to be under your volition. So how do you develop yearning? How do you develop craving? Well, one thing I have learned as an adult is that when I talk about the things that I would really like to have and be, even though I'm not them yet, and I speak about them more and more, and I talk to more and more people about them, the more I want them. The more I think they're in front of me, the more I develop an appetite for them. In fact, that's how I learned to eat mushrooms. I like mushrooms. They're really good. But there is a process of yearning, like, it's really making verbal what you want. And so what I think Peter is saying is babies make verbal what they want. Of course, instinct, right? They cry when they're hungry. We need to verbalize this longing for God, even if we're not happy on it. The more we verbalize it, the more we talk about it and wanting it, the more we make a volitional choice to say, I want God, I want God, telling people around us I want God. We will grow up into our salvation. And verse 3 says, if you have experienced the Lord's kindness, that goes back to your verse. One of the things that Paul is trying to remind us of is that when we go back to what God has done for us, we taste his kindness. When we know that he's made us holy, we taste his kindness. And so we can say, God, please bring me into an intimate relationship. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. You once were not a people, but you are God's people. You were shown no mercy, but you have received mercy. As I get older, and I'm not older, I'm 38, I'm going to be 39 on April 19th.
Yay!
Last year being 30. The only thing I've learned that being able to talk about my family being good, and I'm just talking about, yeah, I have a nice family, I grew up in a good family, not that kind of, but really being able to say, you know what, this was a gift from my mom and dad. And I know that all of you didn't come from good families, but I came from a pretty healthy family, and even then I pushed against what they wanted to offer me. But they kept offering me. And now at 38, almost 39, maturity for me is to declare the goodness of my mom and dad. spiritual note. That's why you're headed in that direction, because you want to be mature. You want to be able to say, I once was not a person, I wasn't the people of God, now I am, and this is what God has done, and this is what he's given me, and this is the way, even in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of all the things that have been done to me, God did this in my life. God spoke this, God taught me this, God directed me here. Jesus showed up. That's what maturity is. So we go back to the beginning, it's very simply unrighteous. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not take possession of his intimacy with God now or in the future. Paul is speaking not to people who are outside of the church. Paul is talking to people in the church. And he's saying, don't grab a hold of those, because all of those things will block relationship with God, and you will not. We have time. Let's go. Dear God, thank you for inviting us in. Thank you for walking alongside us. Thank you for giving us hope in your death and your resurrection, Jesus. I just ask that as we sing and as we meet together, that your grace would pour out on us, and that it would be tonight a time of great encouragement to one another. And that we would see words of truth. We would announce what we really want to be true in our life, in our relationship with you. And ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a few ways that you may respond. The first is through offering. If you are visiting with us, we're happy to have you. If not, if that's the case,